Now we'll continue reading in Luke chapter 9. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would speak through your word today to us about your Son and in the power of your Spirit, that we may come to know Jesus more deeply, that we may love him more completely, that we may trust him more deeply. Father, we pray that you would do this, that we might see the wonders of your splendid grace. Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world to be our Savior. We thank you that when we are united to him by faith, we come to share in all his blessings and benefits, and yes, even in his mission to the nations. Father, we pray that you would impress these things upon us this day, that we might go forth from here ready and willing to serve you more faithfully. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you read about Jesus in the Gospels, one thing that really stands out about Jesus is the kind of people that he sought out and befriended. Luke's Gospel especially calls attention to how Jesus associated with people who were marginalized, people who were outcasts. He hung around people who were known sinners, people in the Gospels often identified as tax collectors and prostitutes. We find that Jesus was not afraid to reach out to society's untouchables like lepers. Jesus didn't just seek out the pretty people or the powerful people or the wealthy people, the people who seemed to have it all together. He went after people whose lives were pretty messed up. He disregarded social conventions by those he chose to befriend. And he built around himself this very odd, very eclectic, yes, you could say very messy community of followers. It included rough and tumble fishermen, blue-collar type workers like Peter. It included white-collar slime balls like the tax collector Matthew. It included political zealots like Simon. And it included immoral people like Mary Magdalene. These were the kinds of people that Jesus plucked out of the crowds and made into his disciples, who he made into his church. Now, have you read passages like that in the Gospel, come across passages or stories like that in one of the Gospels, and thought to yourself, you know, are these really the kind of people that I'd want to go to church with? The difficult people, the problem people. Well, of course, if you don't already know, you do go to church with a bunch of problem people, because we are all problem people. Oh, sure, some problems are bigger than others. Some are more visible than others. But in truth, we are all misfits. So interesting to watch how Pharisees engage with Jesus. You know, they found fault with a lot of things that Jesus said and did, but they especially found fault with his friends. They didn't like the fact that Jesus hung around these kinds of people. They didn't want to hang around problem people themselves, and so they figured the Messiah wouldn't want to either. But they figured wrong. And they figured wrong because they did not understand the mission of the Messiah. He did not come for the righteous, but for sinners. He did not come for the healthy, but for the sick. And it's as if the message to the Pharisees is, look, if you don't want to hang around problem people, that's your problem. See, the Pharisees didn't want to hang around problem people. When we don't want to hang around problem people, we're being like the Pharisees ourselves. Now you might ask, well, why were the Pharisees this way? Why didn't the Pharisees want to hang around the problem people? It's because they didn't see themselves as problem people. See, really, the gateway to Jesus' circle of friends, the gateway to His kingdom is admitting your problems. It's admitting your sin. It's admitting your sickness. It's admitting your need. It is admitting that, yes, you are a problem person too. You can think about it this way. If you are a follower of Jesus today, it is because Jesus sought you out. And if Jesus sought you out, it is only because you were lost and needed rescue. It's only because you had problems, problems of the type and of the sort that only Jesus could solve them. And see, this is why you hear me say so often, the church should never be a place where we have to pretend to be something we're not. The church as a community should be a place where we can all come clean with one another about who we are. The church should never be a place where the leper is trying to cover his spots. That's why in the liturgy every week, in the worship service, we begin each week humbling ourselves, getting down on our knees and confessing our brokenness, confessing our sin, confessing our problems. See, that is a constant weekly reminder that we are all sinners, that yes, we are all problem people, we are all sick, and we are all in need of the healing and forgiving and transforming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our only hope. Now, it's very interesting. When we come to this passage in Luke chapter 9, what do we find here? We find another meal scene. We find another feast. Remember how I said a few weeks ago, you can, in a way, eat your way through Luke's gospel, just sort of jumping from one meal to the next. It's like Luke's gospel spreads this menu before us. It's just one feast after another, and you can jump from one meal to the next, and you can get all kinds of insight into who Jesus is and what He's doing. And we see that here in Luke chapter 9. There are really two things that we see here in this passage, two things we want to talk about this morning. First, we see how Jesus cares for the needs of His people. And then we see how He empowers His people to meet the needs of others. See, those two things. First, how Jesus provides for us, and then how He enables us to provide for others. So let's look at these two aspects of this story. In the first six or so verses, we find Jesus sending out the 12, sending out His 12 disciples on what you could call a short-term mission trip. They go out. He tells them to go in such a way that it's clear they're dependent upon Him to provide for their needs. They go out. They go on this short-term mission trip. And in the meantime, Herod, the ruler in the area, begins to wonder who Jesus is. Stories about Jesus are getting back to him. Now, Herod has already shown what kind of ruler he is by beheading John the Baptist and serving up his head on a platter. Now he hears stories about another man of God. And some are saying that this man, Jesus, is John, risen from the dead. Others are saying about Jesus, he must be Elijah. Still others are saying he's one of the prophets of old, one of the ancient prophets. Now, it's interesting. These same three answers show up later in the chapter when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" These same three answers are presented. And you know, to a certain extent, these three possible answers do make some sense. There are obvious connections between Jesus and each one of these figures. There are really obvious links between Jesus and John the Baptist. Oh, sure, their styles contrasted quite a bit, but their message was the same. They came proclaiming the kingdom of God, and they each came calling people to repentance. There are also connections that can be drawn between Jesus and Elijah. It wasn't crazy to link them together. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we're told that Elijah was taken up into heaven in a chariot. He ascended up into heaven. He didn't die in the ordinary kind of way. And so from that time forward, people were expecting Elijah or an Elijah-like figure to come and prepare the way for the Messiah and for His kingdom. People at first thought John might be that Elijah figure, and they even asked John about that. Now that John has been removed from this, they're thinking maybe Jesus is that new Elijah figure. The other thing that's interesting, as it ties in with this story in Luke chapter 9, is that both Elijah and his successor, Elisha, were known for their feeding miracles. They engaged in feeding miracles. So, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha feeds a huge group of prophets with just a small amount of bread, and there are leftovers. It's just like this feeding story in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus feeds a big group of people with a small amount of bread, and there are leftovers. Others said, well, Jesus must be one of the ancient prophets. Now, you might wonder, why an unnamed prophet? Why just one of the ancient prophets? Well, probably this ties back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Remember, Deuteronomy is sort of the last will and testament of Moses. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses promises a future prophet like himself. There's this promise of a prophet who will come, a prophet like Moses. And so just as Moses led the people in the Exodus, so this new prophet, this new Moses-like figure, will lead the people in a new Exodus. When they talk about Jesus as one of the prophets of old, that's probably their way of saying Jesus is this Moses-like prophet. And it is interesting to notice Jesus does some Moses-like things in this chapter. At the very end of the chapter, he actually talks about his coming exodus. He's talking about his cross, but he describes it as an exodus, because just as the exodus of old was the deliverance of the people from the realm of Egyptian slavery, so through the exodus of Jesus, the people will be delivered and rescued and redeemed from slavery to sin. There's a greater exodus coming. Jesus is this greater Moses figure. Or think about this. Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and into the wilderness. But what happened when they got there? The people started to complain. They grumbled about their lack of food. And so what did God do through Moses? God rained down manna from heaven. In Luke chapter 9, it's very interesting. Again, we find a group of Israelites in the wilderness. And again, we find that they are hungry. And so what does Jesus do? He looks up to heaven. He looks up to heaven, and bread is miraculously multiplied. It is as though they are eating the bread of heaven in the wilderness again. And so Jesus is a new John, and a new Elijah, and a new Moses. All of those figures were types of Jesus, forerunners of Jesus, paving the way for Jesus, giving us glimpses of what the ministry of Jesus would look like when he finally came. But none of those identities really get to the heart of who Jesus is. They all have elements of truth. They show us an angle, a perspective on who Jesus is, but they don't go far enough. Because yes, Jesus is a prophet, but he's also more than a prophet. Really, to get a more complete answer of who Jesus is, we've got to move past the speculations of Herod and of the crowds, and we've got to listen to those who share their lives with Jesus on a daily basis. So we can't just listen to the crowds who examined Jesus from a distance. We've got to look at those who were with Jesus on a day-to-day basis, who shared life with Jesus. Jesus doesn't just want admirers from a distance. He wants followers. So what did his followers have to say? Well, in verse 20, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" It's really sort of the ultimate question, the question that confronts each one of us. And Peter, really as the spokesman for the 12, answers and says, "You are the Christ of God. You are God's Christ." Now, what does it mean to confess with Peter that Jesus is the Christ? Let's talk about that word, Christ. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Messiah. It's very important to understand it's not a name, it's really a title. Jesus is not Mr. Christ, as though that were his last name. And one way that you know that is sometimes it's Jesus Christ. Other times in the New Testament, it's Christ Jesus. It's because Christ is not a name. He's not Mr. Christ. Rather, Christ is a title. Both Christ and Messiah mean anointed one. And there's a very rich and deep Old Testament background to this. In the Old Testament, you find that priests, prophets, and kings were all anointed ones. They were all anointed with oil, symbolizing God's Spirit. And so priests, kings, and prophets could all be referred to as messiahs in a way. They could all be referred to as Christ. They are anointed ones. But here Jesus comes and he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Christ of God. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? It means he is the true and ultimate and final prophet, priest, and king. See, Israel needed a final prophet. The other prophets came and went. They would speak the word of God, and maybe some good things would come from that, but it never stuck. Jesus comes, and he doesn't just teach the word of God. He is the word of God incarnate. And he doesn't just teach the word of God. He writes the word of God on the hearts of his people. Israel needed a priest. Israel needed a prophet. Israel also needed a priest. They needed a true high priest, one who would not just offer sacrifice, but one who would be the sacrifice. And that's what Jesus has come to do. And Israel needed a king. Israel needed a king, not just to rule over her, but a king who would lead her by serving her, who would lead her by laying down his life for the people. A king who would serve her, save her, defend her. That's the kind of king they needed. Jesus is the Christ. He is all of these things balled up together, all of these things rolled into this one figure, this one person. Peter is saying, you're the one. You are the true anointed one, the true Messiah, the true Christ. You are the prophet, priest, and king that God has promised. You are the one who will do these things, who will fulfill these offices. You are the true and ultimate Israelite. Israel has never really played her role in her covenant with God. Jesus will come as the true Israelite, the faithful Israelite, the obedient Israelite. He will fulfill Israel's vocation, Israel's calling. But Peter says more. He doesn't just identify Jesus as the Christ. He says Jesus is the Christ of God. Now, most likely when Peter uttered these words, in fact, I think it's certain when Peter uttered these words, he did not fully understand the implications of what he was saying. You know, he makes this confession, but he doesn't even really get it just yet. See, for Jesus to be the Christ of God, you know what that means? Yeah, it means he's sent from God. But really, it's even more than that. It points to his full deity, his full divine nature. He is the Son of God in the flesh who has come to work out Israel's salvation, to do what only God can do, which is redeem the people. See, as Christ, he is the true and faithful Israelite, but as the Christ of God, he is the embodiment, the incarnation of God's love and God's care and God's mercy and God's grace for the people. He is the Christ of God. He is the God-man. He's the faithful Israelite. He's God in the flesh. That's really what Peter is confessing. He's confessing more than he knew. I think there are a few Old Testament texts that help us understand that this is what is happening. You have to remember, Peter makes this confession right on the heels of this miraculous feeding in the wilderness. That's what really prompts Peter's confession. And so you have to ask, well, what's the connection there? How does the meal miracle lead to this grand confession of who Jesus is? And consider a few Old Testament prophecies. First, the one that Steve read for us this morning out of Isaiah 25. Isaiah promised in chapter 25 that the Lord would spread a banquet for his people, and that the people of God would feast with him in his presence. The meals that Jesus shares with his followers fulfill that prophecy and the other prophecies like it. When Jesus eats with the people, they're eating in the presence of God. But when you read in Isaiah 25, you find it's really no ordinary meal, not just because the best meat and the best wine is served, but also because death itself is on the menu. See, Isaiah promises that God will one day swallow up death. God will be the ultimate death eater. And that's what Jesus has come to do. And that's why Jesus moves from Peter's confession to talking about his death and resurrection. In his death, he will destroy death. He will feast on death. He will swallow up death forever. And so this banquet prophesied in Isaiah 25 will be a perpetual banquet, a banquet that never ends, that goes on and on forever. And the meal there in Luke 9 that Jesus provides for the 5,000 fulfills that. It foreshadows a greater fulfillment still to come. But that's really what's happening. It's the first installment, the first sign that Isaiah 25 is coming to pass. But there are other passages that speak of the same kind of thing. Isaiah 55 is another one. God invites the people to come to his feast. And he says, "Let he who has no money come and eat." He who has no money. This is going to be a free banquet. A banquet you can come and feast at without cost. That kind of prophecy comes to fulfillment in Luke chapter 9. You know, the disciples, when they see the multitude and think about their needs, the disciples talk about going and buying bread. Well, nobody's got enough money to feed all these people. They talk about buying bread. Jesus is going to provide bread without cost. Jesus provides free food for his people. The disciples say, "We've got to go buy food." Jesus says, "No, there is a food you cannot buy." And these people don't have anything to buy it with anyway. They couldn't afford this kind of bread anyway. And so Jesus spreads a banquet for them, a banquet that is free for all who will come. See, the Lord said in Isaiah, "Come, you who have no money, come and eat and drink with me." And in Luke 9, Jesus spreads a feast, and there is no cost. You know, there's a saying, which is true in a lot of respects. There ain't no such thing as a free lunch. You know, you ever heard that saying? Well, that's true in a lot of ways. But here Jesus does provide a free lunch. And that's because this meal really points to his salvation. The meal must be free because the salvation is free. See, he invites us to the feast of his kingdom, this salvation banquet. And it is free. He picks up the tab. His whole salvation is a free gift. And you see that here. The meal is for those who have no money, who can buy nothing. This is his charity. This is his mercy ministry to the people. The meal is free because the salvation it points to is free. But there's still another text that helps us understand who Jesus is. We didn't read it this morning. We sang it. It's the 23rd Psalm. It's really interesting. And you might want to go read the 23rd Psalm and just listen for the echoes that show up here in Luke chapter 9. But it's interesting, you know, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are clearly in the presence of enemies, which is really what the 23rd Psalm is about. After all, they're in Herod's realm, and Herod is certainly an enemy. He's already killed John, and he's ready to start hunting for Jesus. But more than that, we find Jesus and his disciples and now the multitude in the wilderness. A barren place, a deserted place, which in the Bible, the wilderness is always a place of exile and curse and death. It is the valley of the shadow of death. More than that, they are in the presence of demons and of sickness. You see that in verse 1 where the 12 are sent out to deal with these things. And they're obviously also in the presence of hunger and poverty. I mean, how could a crowd of 5,000 men have only such meager provisions? How could they have such little between all 5,000 people? There's poverty. There's hunger. And what does Jesus do? He prepares for them a table in the midst of their enemies, which is just what David spoke of in Psalm 23. And that table is so full, their cups run over, which Psalm 23 talks about. There are abundant leftovers. See, Psalm 23 is about the Lord my shepherd. Herod is a false shepherd, What kind of meal does he serve? John the Baptist's head on a platter. Jesus is the true shepherd. He is the Lord my shepherd, the one who prepares table for me in the midst of my enemies, the one who is with me as I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, the wilderness, the barren place. He's the true shepherd who makes the people recline, sit down, so that they can have this meal, so that they can celebrate this meal. He is the one who is pursuing his followers. Even though his followers follow him, he pursues them with mercy and goodness all their days. Just as Psalm 23 talks about. See, Jesus, in feeding the multitude in the wilderness, is fulfilling Psalm 23. He is the Lord our shepherd. Now think about this. What do Isaiah 25 and Isaiah 55 and Psalm 23 all have in common? In each one of these passages, it is God Himself, it is the Lord of Israel, who spreads the banquet and feeds His people. And so if Jesus is now the one who is feeding the people in this way, there can be only one conclusion to draw from that. Jesus is the Christ of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the Lord, our shepherd of Psalm 23. He is the Lord who spreads the banquet in Isaiah 25 and Isaiah 55. He is the Son of God, sent by the Father and anointed by the Spirit. He is the Christ of God, the embodiment of God's love and care and provision for the world. See, this meal, when it's read against the backdrop of these Old Testament prophecies, it shows us who Jesus is. He is God in human form who has come to fulfill and work out God's plan of redemption for the creation. And how will He do it? Well, verse 22, He starts to go on. See, now that Peter's made this confession, now Jesus can move into the next phase of teaching. And so verse 22, He began to tell them that He would suffer and be rejected and be killed in Jerusalem by the Jewish leaders. And then He would be raised from the dead on the third day. How will He achieve God's promised salvation? Through His death and resurrection. Now it's interesting, the disciples are told to not openly proclaim that He is the Christ of God at this point. It would be premature at this point to do that. That always puzzles readers of the Gospels. Aren't we supposed to get the word out? And yet Jesus here says to, you know, keep it on the down low. Don't let the word get out just yet. There are a couple reasons for that. One is Peter's confession really is the turning point in Luke's gospel. Jesus has been ministering in Galilee. At the end of this chapter, He's going to begin moving towards Jerusalem and towards the cross. Jesus does not want the cat out of the bag too early, so to speak, because it's not time for Him to be arrested yet. The time for Him to be put to death has not come yet. He's still got a few more things He's got to do before that happens. That's one reason why He tells them to keep it quiet. The other reason I think He tells them to keep it under wraps here is because while Peter has made this great confession, and this confession is right, Peter and the other disciples still don't get. See, as soon as Peter makes the highest possible confession he can think of for Jesus, what does Jesus begin to talk about? He immediately begins to talk about His suffering, His cross, His death. Well, see, for Peter and the disciples, that still doesn't make any sense. They still have the wrong conception of Messiahship. See, Jesus begins to fill in the meaning of Messiahship and unpack what His Messiahship means in terms of His death and resurrection. Peter and the other disciples couldn't comprehend that at this point. A suffering Messiah? There's no way. A crucified Messiah that boggles the mind? There's no way. That's not what Messiah has come to do in their minds at this point. And yet Jesus says this is how His messianic calling, His messianic vocation will be fulfilled, through His suffering and death, through His cross. And so because of this, questions about the identity of Jesus are going to linger a little bit longer in Luke's gospel. But for those with eyes to see it, this miraculous meal, along with the others in the gospels, reveal and confirm the truth that Jesus is the Anointed One, the divine human King sent to save the people of God. sent to feed the people of God, the promised messianic feast, this miracle meal. Now think about what that means for us. Jesus feeds us a miracle meal as well. It's really, really interesting if you look at this. What happens when Jesus takes the five loaves and the two fish? He looks up to his Father in heaven, says he blessed and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the multitude. That language, that whole sequence of actions, he took, he blessed, he broke, he gave. That exact same pattern shows up later on in Luke's gospel at what we call the Last Supper, the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, that communion meal that Jesus shared with his disciples the night he was betrayed, the same meal we partake of each Lord's Day. Jesus took, he blessed, he broke, he gave. That exact same language in Luke 9 shows up again later in Luke's gospel at the Last Supper. That's what you need to understand. When you eat the Lord's Supper, Jesus takes that little morsel of bread and he takes that little cup of wine and he multiplies them in your life. See, Jesus welcomes you to his table. He receives you. He shows you hospitality. He tells you, sit down, I'll provide a free feast for you. And then he feeds us this miraculous meal that multiplies his grace in our lives. See, at the Lord's Supper, that bread, which is part of God's good creation, becomes a sign of God's new creation. That bread, which is part of the old creation, now becomes an entryway into God's new creation, the kingdom of Christ. And so at the table, this new creation power of God is unleashed in our lives. And this really brings us to the other point of the story. If we can shift gears and look at this for just a minute. We see here in this story, Jesus is God's provision for us. But now we need to see, too, how God calls us to make provision for others. Jesus came to meet our needs, but now he sends us out to meet the needs of others. Jesus came to bless us. Now he calls us to bless others. See, Jesus is in the business of doing a lot with a little. And he asks us to do great things, even with the very meager resources and abilities that we possess. And really, I think you see this thread woven all through the passage. You see it in verse 1, starting there, when Jesus sends out the 12. He calls them together and he gave them power, it says. He gave them power over demons and disease. And then he sends them out to preach and to heal. Now, ask yourself, did Jesus call the powerful to serve him? No, he called the powerless and he gave them power. And that's the way it always works. Jesus doesn't call the gifted, he gifts the called. He doesn't call the able, he enables the called. That's what you see here. But we can ask the question, after the 12 went on this missionary journey, and you know, here it is, Jesus tells them to not take any provisions for themselves, so they've got to learn total reliance upon his provision. Did the disciples learn the lesson? I think the answer is no. At least not yet. Because in verse 10, when they return, it says they came and they told Jesus all they had done. It's a tiny little detail in the story, but I think it's very revealing. They should not have talked about what they did. Rather, they should have talked about what Jesus did through them. See that? When the multitudes tracked down Jesus and the disciples in the wilderness, Jesus tests the disciples to see if they're learning this lesson. As the day is winding down, the disciples say, hey, look, we are in a deserted place. We're in the wilderness. Let's send everyone away where they can go and get provisions in the surrounding countryside. And Jesus says to his disciples, remember, there are 5,000 people here, 5,000 men, so many more people altogether. Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. In other words, I want you, my disciples, to show them kingdom hospitality. Show them the power and the grace and the provision of the kingdom. And instead of trusting God to work through them, they basically just say, we can't do it. They've already forgotten the ways in which Jesus empowered them on their missionary journey, the ways that God provided for them. And I think this is a pattern in our lives too. I think this happens with all of us. You know, there are times when we know Jesus wants us to do something. We feel that little tug. Maybe somebody around you in your family or at work or in your neighborhood doesn't know Christ. And you know you really need to speak to this person about the truth of the gospel, about the claims of Christ. Or you know, maybe they say they're a Christian, but they're not living like it. And you know that somebody's got to speak truth into this person's life. And you're starting to think, well, maybe that should be me. But then you're starting to think, you know, I'm really not that articulate. I really don't think I do a very good job. I don't think I'm adequate for that. You know, or maybe it's with your children. And you realize, you know what, I have got to find the strength to be more consistent in disciplining and teaching my children. But then you think, you know, I don't feel like I have that strength. I just don't feel like I can do it. Or maybe there's somebody around you who is in need. And, you know, you're thinking, I ought to open my home and show hospitality to this person. I ought to open my pocketbook and show some generosity to this person. And then you start thinking, no, I really can't do that. You know, I just don't really think I have very much to offer. And we start to focus on what we lack and how we don't have provision, how we don't have power, instead of focusing on what Jesus can do through us. See, it's so often, you know, you look at the disciples here, I see so often Christians doing the same thing. We just look at what we lack, what we don't have. All we think about is how we can't do it. All we think about is how little we have to offer, how inadequate we are for the task at hand. But here's the lesson. It was the lesson for the disciples. It is the lesson for us. Jesus does not call the adequate. He gives adequacy to the call. And that's because Jesus himself is the adequate one. See, Jesus called you into himself, but only so he can send you out to share in his mission. And you might say, well, I don't have power. I don't have strength to do that. No, of course not. That's the whole point. It means when you go, you will go relying on his power. Relying on his grace, relying on his strength and provision. But understand, it's when you go. That's when you get the strength, not before you go. When you go, then you find strength you didn't know you had. You find wisdom and words to say you didn't know you had. You find resources you didn't know you had. See, really, it's great to feel inadequate for the job right in front of you, for the ministry right in front of you. That means you're facing reality. It means you're right where Jesus wants you to be. And you say, but I don't have anything to offer. And Jesus says, well, offer it anyway. And in the act, it happens. That's why you've heard me say, you know, 99% of ministry is just showing up. You don't know what to do before you get there. You don't have the power before you get there. But when you're there, Jesus gives you the power. He gives you the strength. He gives you the wisdom. Jesus says, look, I'll take your tiny little loaves and your few fish, and I will multiply them. And you will see that my grace is sufficient to empower you to serve me. See, Jesus delights to work through the weak and the foolish so that his power and his wisdom will be on display. And that's what happens when we share in the mission of Jesus. Really, it's that sharing in the mission of Jesus that gives our lives focus and purpose and meaning. You know, don't ever think that you can't do what God wants you to do. Because with Jesus, you can. He is the divine enabler. You know, have you ever wondered why there were 12 loaves left over? I mean, they have more left over than they started with. So you talk about multiplying what was there. They've got more left over than what they had to begin with after everybody's eaten. You know, some say, well, it's 12 loaves because these leftovers represent a new Israel. You've got bread that probably represents Israel and fish that represent the Gentiles. And the 12 loaves left over show that Jesus is forming a new Israel. Just as Israel was composed of the 12 tribes, there are 12 loaves. This community represents a new Israel. Yeah, there's truth in that. But I think really it's even basic than that. 12 loaves, one for each of the 12 disciples. So that each one of those disciples would have a leftover loaf for himself as a kind of tangible reminder that, yes, God really does provide. See, we need a theology of leftovers. When we think we don't have enough and we step out anyway into ministry, we find actually there's leftovers. It's not just that we have more than we started with. It's that God has provided in this abundant way that goes beyond what we could even have imagined. Jesus says, offer me whatever you have. Use it for my kingdom, and I will multiply it. I will grow it. You know, you may feel like you are surrounded by enemies, like you live your whole life in enemy territory. You know, maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's difficult people around you. You know, you may feel like you live your whole life in enemy territory. No, that Jesus is in the business of spreading feasts in the presence of enemies. And he says when he spreads this feast, he says, come and eat. And when you do so, you find that your cup runs over and your baskets are filled with leftovers. And there is grace and love in your life to share with others the grace and the love of Jesus himself. It may seem that God asks us to do all kinds of things that are beyond us, all kinds of things that seem impossible to us. But when you really focus on Jesus, they suddenly become possible. Let me close with this thought. You know, about 2,000 years ago, Jesus asked 12 disciples to take on Mission Impossible, the impossible task of discipling the nations, converting the nations through the gospel. This seemingly impossible task. 12 guys who were told to take the kingdom of God to every family of the earth. 12 guys who were commissioned to invade enemy territory with nothing but water, bread, wine, and a message. They had no resources. They had no political clout. They had no power, no leverage, no connections, really. And yet here we are 2,000 years later. Started with 12 people. Now it's over 2 billion and counting. What once looked so impossible is becoming possible right before our eyes. Now think about this in your own life. There are seemingly impossible things God is calling you to do. All around you there are hungry people. Yes, physically hungry people, but especially spiritually hungry people. And Jesus is saying to you, you give them something to eat. Go and do it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to meet our needs, to solve our problems, to forgive our sins, to heal us of all of our sicknesses, most especially to cure us of death itself through his death and through his resurrection. And Father, we pray now that we are united to him, sharing in his life by faith, having received his grace and his mercy into our own lives, that we would be able to go out into the world and be a blessing, even as we have been blessed. That we would be able to go out and spread that love and that grace all around us. That we would be conduits of your mercy to those in need all around us. That you would use us to feed others even as you have fed us. Father, these things we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.